This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
This is session 40 of our study of the Thessalonian letters, and we're continuing our look at the man of lawlessness. This is part 3, Antichrist. Our passage is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the second half of verse 3 into verse 4. Let's begin by reading our passage once more. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 to 4. Paul writes, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God." Paul says that Christ will not return in judgment until these two events occur, the apostasy and the revealing of the man of lawlessness. In our last session, we saw the beginning of the seven-year tribulation with the great apostasy, the inception of a period of profound rebellion and falling away from God and his Christ. And how this will set the stage, it will lay the groundwork for the individual described by Paul as, in the NASB, NIV, and ESV, man of lawlessness. In the King James versions, man of sin. And then he describes him as well as a son of destruction, or in the King James version, son of perdition. The NIV translates this man doomed to destruction. In verses 6 to 7, Paul describes the mechanics behind his rise to power and public revelation. That is, how it was orchestrated supernaturally. In verses 8 to 10, he describes the man's deceptive methods, as well as his end. In verses 11 to 12, the mechanics behind his success with the masses, again, orchestrated supernaturally. In this passage, Paul gives us the man's description and behavior. Last week, I described the events from the rapture to the millennium as not individual plays, but acts within one play. When we look at a chart like our handout, which is very helpful with its details and how it puts everything in order that it occurs, it's very helpful. But one problem with that is it seems to make everything discrete, all the elements discrete, as if one thing happens, it begins, it ends, and the next thing begins and ends. And it's not going to be as clean as that. Also, a chart like that doesn't really give us a picture of how one thing leads to, one thing sets up another. If the tribulation is a two-act play, this moment Paul describes will be the dramatic climax at the end of the first act. All of the first act has been setting the stage for, slowly building up to this moment, when the, quote, hero, end quote, of the story takes center stage in all his glory. The curtain drops for the intermission, except in this play there is no intermission, no moment of relaxation with wine and cheese before a return to the story. And when the curtain rises on the second act, the hero begins his ultimate descent into failure and loss and ignominious death. So Paul's first description here is that this is a man of lawlessness, or a man of sin. And the word is anomia in the Greek. And it means illegality, violation of law, wickedness, iniquity, unrighteousness. That definition really doesn't capture who this person is. And that's why Paul adds to it with a second description. But this man of lawlessness, once in a while in our life, we may have come across someone with this quality. Not just one who breaks the law occasionally, but one with utter disregard for the law, whether legal or moral. This person seems to have no conscience, no sense of shame or regret. For most people, Christian or no, when we do something wrong, when we break the law, we may do that consciously, but for most people, for normal people, there's some sense of regret. I shouldn't have done that. This person never experiences that. Here's the picture of the ultimate self-indulgent narcissist, caring nothing about anyone but his own desires and pleasure. Paul's second description of this man is that he is a son of destruction, or perdition, apolia. And apolia means ruin or loss, either spiritual, physical, or eternal. It includes the idea of waste. It's important to note that this word does not refer to extinction, that is, utter annihilation. For example, we commonly use this word perdition, that this word is translated as a synonym for hell. Eternal torment. You are not... Hell is not nothingness. Hell is somethingness. Compared to temporal life, yes, in hell you are dead. But that does not mean you cease to exist. You still exist. The torment of hell is experienced. You have to be alive to experience something. Everyone has eternal life. Everyone. The difference is what that eternal life consists of. Is it eternal bliss or eternal torment? So this word translated destruction or perdition does not mean nothingness. It does not mean you're vaporized and no longer exist. No, the word refers to a loss of well-being. A loss of well-being, rather than a loss of existence. That there is a word for that, and that word would be alethros. And as we see in the NIV, this description of the man of lawlessness, or also son of destruction, can be interpreted two ways. Notice he doesn't say man of destruction; it's son of destruction. In the New Testament, to refer to someone as a, quote, son, end quote, means that this person behaves like the father. When I was a young boy and an adult of my dad's generation and acquaintance observed me doing something like my dad, he would remark, "You are your dad's son," meaning not so much that I sprang from his loins, but that I was growing up with his qualities. I was behaving like him. I could be identified with my dad because I was behaving like him. Here this son of destruction or perdition is one who behaves like his father, Satan. And this behavior will bring everlasting destruction, perdition, on countless millions during this time of tribulation. Now, another interpretation of this is that it also means, as the NIV points out, that this man is doomed to destruction, perdition. His end is sure. The lake of fire for all eternity. That is a loss of well-being indeed. Now, the Apostle John is the only one in Scripture to use the word Antichristos, our word Antichrist, which means, this word means against or an opponent of the Messiah, or, and we'll look at this more later in a moment, or it can also mean the opposite of or instead of Messiah. And this, our Antichrist, is a direct transliteration of the Greek, Antichristos. John uses the term specifically to refer to the one person of the tribulation, the one we're looking at, as well as generally to refer to anyone who speaks or acts against Christ. Let's look at an example of that. John is the only one to use this term. We look at 1 John chapter 2. The first epistle of John, chapter 2, verse 18, where he writes, "Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour." So, John speaks of more than one Antichrist, that anyone in opposition to Christ can be called an Antichrist, and that's correct, that's what the word means. But in the fourth chapter, he speaks of the spirit of the Antichrist. The fourth chapter of this first epistle of John, chapter 2, or verse 2. "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world." John was correct. The spirit of the Antichrist was in the world back then. Now, almost 2,000 years later, can anyone deny the spirit of the Antichrist is alive and well in our world? Open up any newspaper, watch any newscast, watch any TV program, watch any sitcom on TV. Is the Antichrist alive and well? You bet. The spirit of the Antichrist is alive and well. And as we saw in our previous session, many believe that the Antichrist is more a group or philosophy or system or a series of individuals such as the papacy. But that is contradicted by Paul, the prophet Daniel, and even Jesus himself. Daniel offers a fulsome description of this son of perdition as an individual. Turn, please, to the prophecy of Daniel. Daniel chapter 8, beginning with verse 23. Daniel 8, verse 23. "In the latter period of their rule, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue. His power will be mighty, but not by his own power. And he will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people. And through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. and he will magnify himself in his heart, and he will destroy many while they are at ease. He will even oppose the Prince of Princes, but he will be broken without human agency. That's a perfect description of the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, the son of perdition. And Jesus said to the Jewish leaders in John 5, verse 43, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. Jesus was referring to the Antichrist, to the man of lawlessness. And he speaks of him as an individual. You will receive him, his own name. It seems clear from Scripture that the Antichrist will be an individual who will come to prominence during the yet future tribulation. That tribulation may begin tomorrow. It may begin in another 1,000 years. Who knows? No one knows. And he will be evil incarnate, this Antichrist. It's not enough to just say he will be bad. Just as this will be the tribulation like no other, this will be the Antichrist, the embodiment of every evil against Christ Jesus. But note, this does not mean that he will be seen to be evil. Remember who his father is. Look at 2 Corinthians, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll begin with verse 13. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. I'm reminded of a play I wrote on the life of Christ and John the Baptist many years ago, way many years ago. And to supply the voice of Satan during Christ's temptation in the wilderness, I sat on the front pew and out of sight of the audience and spoke into a mic, supplying the voice of Satan. And I did it with this very dark, gravelly, evil-sounding voice. And I realized after that production, I realized later, that was wrong. No, Satan has a winsome voice. He is beguiling. He is sweet. He disguises himself as light. He wouldn't convince anyone if he showed himself and sounded like the evil monster he truly is. No. He presents himself as goodness, as light, as perfectly reasonable, beguiling, winsome. Now, I said earlier that we were going to look again at this opposite Jesus, or instead of Jesus. Here's what David Guzik writes on this. The Antichrist is the opposite Jesus. He is the instead of Jesus. Most people have focused on the idea of the opposite Jesus. This has made them think that the Antichrist will appear as a supremely evil person, that as much as Jesus went around doing good, he will go around doing bad. As much as Jesus' character and personality was beautiful and attractive, the Antichrist's character and personality will be ugly and repulsive. As much as Jesus spoke only truth, the Antichrist will speak only lies. This emphasizes the idea of the opposite Jesus too much. The Antichrist will instead be more of an instead of Jesus. He will look wonderful, be charming and successful. he will be the ultimate winner and appear as an angel of light. In this sense, the Antichrist will be a satanic Messiah instead of the true Messiah, Jesus Christ. That's David Guzik. Without at all suggesting equivalency, note how this man and the man of lawlessness and the various other roles in this situation are a dark mirror image of the original. For holiness, for every role of holiness, there is a corresponding role of evil. God the Father, Satan. Holy Spirit, Spirit of the Antichrist, as John tells us. Christ Jesus, the Antichrist, Son of Perdition. Heaven, Hell, Perdition. There are other similarities between this man of lawlessness and Jesus, Antichrist and the Christ. Let's look at a number of brief passages in most of these, all of these are in 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2 and chapter 1. Both Jesus and the man of sin have a coming, or presence. It's the same Greek word that we've looked at before, parousia. Both Jesus and the man of sin have this. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with him. So there, Paul reiterates that the Lord Jesus is coming. He is going to have a presence on earth. Now, look at verse 9 of the same chapter. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. Same word, parousia. Both Jesus and the man of sin have a revealing. Look at first chapter, verse 7. And to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Now compare that to chapter 2, verse 3. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Both Jesus and the man of sin have a gospel, as it were, or message. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10. And with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence, so that they will believe what is false. This man of lawlessness brings a message. He has a story to tell. And it's a lie. Both Jesus and the man of sin say that they alone should be worshipped. We already know that for Jesus. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4. Who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. And finally, both Jesus and the man of sin have to support their claims with miraculous works. Jesus did this repeatedly. In fact, he lost patience with them. He said, I've shown you, I've given you plenty of evidence. Why don't you believe? To the point where later on in his ministry, they'd say, show us signs. And he says, no, why should I perform for you? I've given you plenty of evidence to believe. But here it speaks of the man of lawlessness. Chapter 2, verse 9. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. This man will do miracles. Either as a wily magician or true supernatural powers. Now, finally, we have this man's identification as the beast. There is more than one beast mentioned in the Revelation. Most, but not all, identify the first beast of Revelation 13 as the Antichrist. Let's turn to that and let's close with this passage. Revelation chapter 13. And when we read it, note that the dragon is Satan. The beast is the Antichrist. The dragon is Satan in the imagery of the Revelation. Revelation 13, beginning with verse 1. And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power, and his throne, and great authority. I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. They worshipped the dragon, because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who is able to wage war with him?" There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. 42 months, by the way, equals 3 1/2 years. Continuing, and he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. It was also given to him to make war with the saints, and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2017 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible studies section of our website at dlample.com. Unless otherwise indicated, Scripture is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lockman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek Hebrew Dictionary. All resources, both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and our His Company Christian Drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.